The last hymn that we sang this morning is an introduction, if you will, to the thoughts that are upon my mind this morning and have been for several weeks, anticipating that we would one day finish in the book of Hebrews. I'm always kind of wondering, well, what's next? Where do we go from here? And so we're not going to go to another book. You'll be glad to hear that. But the subject that has been upon my mind for a while and is one I want to speak to this morning, hope that you'll give me your attention for a while and be in prayer as well, and that is the subject of grace. That hymn we sang started off with, "Praise ye the Lord, O praise him every nation, grace is free, grace is free." That is the great message of the gospel. That is a nutshell summary of what the gospel is all about. That there is a thing called grace, it is of God, and grace has made me free. Now it's important. Our church name begins with the word grace. Grace Fellowship, Primitive Baptist Church. I know other churches around that are titled by grace, some other, you know, grace or some other form of grace. And we all use the word in our conversations. We meet people, you know, that we have contact with, and they would all agree that salvation is by grace. But if we ask people what grace is, they don't always come up with the same definition we have of grace. And I wonder about that. I have wondered about that for a while. Because either words mean something or they don't. And according to our understanding of grace, we're going to show this from the scriptures here in a little bit, I hope. But according to our understanding of grace, that determines how the very message that God has sent forth into this world, how that message is presented to His people. If the understanding of grace is not right, the message gets askew. It gets angled off in one direction or another. If the message or the understanding of grace is not sufficient enough, that is great enough, then the message of God's mercy and salvation is diminished in some way. And furthermore, which is important to us in a daily way, if grace is not understood well, and I don't mean perfectly, because none of us will ever perfectly understand anything that God does, but we want to understand it better as we go along the way. And one of the things that's important for our daily life itself is simply to understand what grace means. I've heard people, I spoke a little bit on this last Sunday night down at Union, so if you were there and you hear some things I said down there, just don't worry about it. It doesn't hurt to hear the same thing over and over again if it's the right thing. So, anyway, I've heard people use the term sovereign grace. There's a whole denomination that is called sovereign grace. You know, they're Baptist churches, but they're sovereign grace churches. And they're very zealous. They believe in what they preach. But they have coined the term sovereign grace because sovereign grace is not a Bible term. It's not in the Bible. So on the one hand, we can elevate grace to be more than it is or to be something other than what it is, or we can diminish it to where it doesn't have the impact in our life that it ought to have. If I was to ask everybody for a show of hands, you more than likely would all want to have a balanced, correct, biblical understanding and view of grace so that the power of God's grace would be magnified in your life so that you could embrace it all the more and love God all the more for His grace towards us. First thing we need to understand when somebody asks us, well, what is grace? I'm not going to give you a definition first, but here is the essential character of grace, everywhere we find it in the Bible. And I know others have come up with their definition, but I'm giving you mine because I'm your pastor and I want you to understand it this way. The essential characteristic of grace, as we find it in the Bible, God's grace, is that it is free, which means that God is under no obligation whatever to behave in the way He does towards us. That's what we mean when we say that grace is free. That means it's unfettered, that there are no obligations, and that it cannot be frustrated. Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, he said, then he's in a bad state. We don't frustrate the grace of God. Not in the sense in which if God shows himself merciful to us, he's showing his graciousness. Now, I do have a definition for grace. And we need to understand, don't want to get too technical, we need to understand there's some words in the Bible that are related to each other. And one of those words is joy. Now, we don't see it in the English, but in the Greek, the word for joy has the same root, if you will, as the word for grace. Which ought to tell us something. There's a little message in that, if you please, and it's simply that joy and grace are related. The better you understand God's grace, the more joyful you are in what He's done. The less you understand it, to that degree, joy will be lessened in your life. Now, I'm sure that everybody here wants a maximum measure of joy in their life. If you ever have sorrow or grief, if you ever have misery in your life, if you ever have disappointment and failure, and if you ever simply recognize what a sinner you are before God, it is going to make you want to be done with that and to have this other quality in your life that is called joy. But you don't get joy apart from God's grace being in your life. We know, my wife and I know a lady, used to work up in town, one of the stores up there, and her name was Cara. You might say, well, that's a strange name. Well, names have meanings. And now you know some Greek, because that's the word for joy in the Bible, is Cara. Her name meant joy. Somebody that was, you know, elated about things. Somebody who found an experience of gladness. Aren't you glad that Jesus came into this world and died on the cross for our sins? Doesn't that make you glad? Aren't you glad when you come to believe in the resurrection, not just of Jesus Christ, not just in a spiritual sense, but the actual resurrection of this body in glory? Doesn't that make you glad? When you gather together with your brothers and sisters in Christ, doesn't that make you glad? Don't you have an experience of gladness? I mean, your day may be going really rotten. Life may be dealing you a really bad hand right now, but when you're in the presence of the saints, there's just something about the very spirit that's present there that ministers to you and turns your sorrow into joy. That's kara. That is joy. Well, guess what? Guess what the word for grace is? Is charis. Charis. And there's a third word that's related to that, and you've heard this before. That word is charisma. You know what charisma is? Charisma is not the ability to deliver really cool speeches. Charisma is a gift. Now, you just got through with Christmas, and the parents here probably went out, you know, with the help of whoever, and they probably made sure that their children had some charismas under the tree, you know, or maybe hanging in the stocking, you know, that wonderful morning when everybody gets up to see what charismas they've got. Well, do you know that God is a charisma? He is, I don't know what the word would be. He's a giver of charisma. Let's put it that way. He's a giver of kara. He's a giver of charis. And he's a giver of charisma. Now, I really believe that I am not, and never have been, and don't have any desire to be involved with the charismatic movement. But I'm going to tell you this. I really believe that God's people are a charismatic people because they have been given gifts. And those gifts are from the very God who gives grace. What does all this mean? Well, it simply means this. Grace is an attitude, in part. It's not the only thing that it means. But if you want to know, if you want to give somebody a definition that is biblical, that is correct, and that is, I believe, simple enough for anybody to understand, grace is God's attitude towards us, in which He bestows upon us gifts that we don't deserve. You see, the essence of man's religion is always that I must do something to deserve God's notice, to deserve His blessings. And as we continue to just, you know, bear down upon that, it seems like almost every time we speak, somehow or another that works its way into what we have to say. That we all understand that we are gathered together here today because we understand that whatever blessing we have from God, however it is that He deals with us in order to save us and redeem us and bring us home to glory before Him, that it is all done freely, it is all done by Him, and it is all done because He wills to be gracious towards us. Now, I've heard long, convoluted definitions of grace and what it is, but I got one here that is probably just as convoluted, and you can take from it whatever you want. But I think, again, that it carries with it the essence, the idea that grace, and when we hear about the grace of God, that it is a free and unfettered intention, desire to show favor towards someone else. Okay, I wrote this down. You know, I do this all the time. What does grace mean? Well, this source said it's a beneficent, which means beneficial and kind. It's a beneficent disposition towards someone. Favor, gracious care or help, or goodwill. That's pretty simple. In other words, it's the attitude that motivates someone to be kindly affectioned towards somebody else without being obligated to do it. Now, let me ask you something, husbands that are here. Are you gracious towards your wife? Do you show grace towards your wife? Well, if you feel like you're obligated to be nice to her, if you feel like you're obligated to do the things that she asks you to do around the house, if you feel that you're obligated to go out on birthday, anniversary, Christmas, or, you know, whatever, Valentine's the next one coming up, guys, don't forget that one. But if you feel obligated, oh, I got to go buy my wife something now because it's a day on a calendar, that ain't grace. That's not good grammar, but it's done for emphasis. It's not grace. You're not showing grace towards your wife because it's by obligation. Wives, how about your husbands? Bible says reverence your husbands, you know, all this good stuff. And I really believe that, you know, wives here, they show grace towards their husbands. I hope they do. Because I pray that God would, in all of our marriages, build this spirit in, this spirit really of Him, of God, wherein we behave towards each other not by obligation, but by an intention within our heart to show favor, kindly favor, and help towards someone else. Now, when God shows favor towards us, it is kind, it is well-intentioned, He does think well of us, even though His Word describes us in the most harsh reality. How much harsher can reality be in describing us than to imply that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags? That there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. Oh, I do, Lord. Really? Are you going to argue with God? God doesn't just mean once in a while you seek after Him. He doesn't mean that just on Sunday morning you seek after Him. He doesn't mean that just when everything has gone into the pit that you seek Him. He means, are you perpetually, are you hardwired into Him? Yeah? I can't even say that. You know, I don't know anybody who can. But you see, God is not obligated to show us anything in the way of favor, but He does. And just to give you an idea of what grace does for us, I wrote down some things here, so if you see me looking at the paper, it's only because I don't have good memory, and I wrote these things down. I want us to understand them. Nearly everybody in this room can probably say that, well, you know, if I had to pick a verse that said something about grace that I've heard many times before, I've kind of got it down in my mind, it probably would be in Ephesians chapter 2. There's two verses there, chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 8. And I'm going to read them both. You will have heard them many times before. If you don't know them, I suggest you memorize them because they are significant ones. In verse 5, Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. Parentheses, by grace ye are saved. By grace ye are saved. How important is grace to us? No grace, no salvation. What does this tell us? It tells us that God is showing us grace by saving us. He's not obligated to do that. In other words, God freely saves us because He is well-intentioned towards us. Now please understand, we're going to see this also in another place, but please understand that by the time Paul gets to making this statement, he's already talked about election, predestination. He's already got us in the family of God before the foundation of the world. So who is it that God is kindly affectioned towards? Who does He show His favor towards? It's those that He predestinated, those that were elected in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's simple to understand. Grace is for the elect. How about that? Automatically, some people say, wait a minute, that sounds a little harsh. Doesn't God give everybody a chance? Oh, no. You see, the chance was back there in the Garden of Eden. If it was chance, it wasn't chance, really. You were in Adam, and Adam transgressed, and the whole human race died. That's why Paul comes to this point, and he says, you who were, or but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. The parentheses, when you read this, the parentheses there to explain it to us. This is what Paul is saying. This is grace. By grace ye are saved. Okay, then he goes on and he says, He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. That attitude wherein He is gracious towards us, freely gracious towards us. He's saying, by grace ye are saved, and you have the hope that in the ages to come, He will show you the exceeding riches of His grace. In other words, you haven't seen anything yet. You think God's grace is great because you've been saved from your sins? You haven't seen anything yet, but you're going to see it. Grace is not for a moment. Grace is for all eternity. Grace is something that is present in the very being of God and is told to us that it began. I mean, we talk about beginning and ending things only because we're creatures of time, but it's present before the foundation of the world. It's present in the mind and the purpose of God. Present when He chose the people in Christ before the foundation of the world and purposed them to freely bestow upon them all of the riches of His graciousness towards them. Okay, we get part of that grace now, right? Saved from our sins. By grace, ye are saved. That's past tense, by the way. He didn't say, by grace, if you do things, you will be saved. He said, by grace, you're already saved. But, he says, in the ages to come, He's going to show you the exceeding riches of His grace. Only seen a little bit of it so far. And isn't that incredible? that implies that Christ on the cross, which is the greatest thing that ever happened in this world in all of human history, and has eternal consequences for all of us, because if he died for us, then we are saved. But that's all by grace. You see, this is the point Paul's making. It's all by grace. It's all by grace through Jesus Christ. And so he talks about salvation by grace. Well, we get down to verse 7 and 8. And in verse 8 he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Well, that's absolutely true. Some people want to make it as though faith is what really nails the deal. Some people want to make grace the thing that nails the deal, as though faith has no part. If we take faith to be something we do, then there are problems in this. But if faith is what God does in us, then this makes perfect sense. On the one hand, we are saved by grace through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. In another sense, we are saved by grace through faith when the Holy Spirit quickens us from death and trespass and sin to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first verse of this chapter, "For you hath he quickened who were dead in trespass and sin." I believe with all my heart, and I hope you do too, that faith is a gift of God. It is one of those charismas that God gives his people in regeneration, whereby they are then able to believe what God says and come under the full influence of what God says to their own welfare, literally salvation. Do not take salvation to mean just one thing. Anytime we are delivered from something, we are saved from it. But we are saved by grace through faith. And if we didn't understand it, as we read on, we find out that it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. There's that word gift again. It's the charisma of God. It's not wrapped up in, you know, pretty paper with a bow around it. It's not that kind of thing. It doesn't still have the price tag on it. So just so you'll know as you open that thing up what it cost. But this is a charisma. This is a gift that is given by God so that when it is seen for what it is, none of us can ever take any credit for it. Do you know there are children who grow up thinking, "Well, if I don't get my letter off to Santa Claus, if I don't go see Santa Claus somewhere, you know, I'm just probably not going to get anything." Well, see, you never have to worry about that with God. You do not have to bring yourself to the attention of God before he shows grace to you. God has determined it from eternity, and he will do it according to the good pleasure of his will. And we are all here today, and I mean here in Christ today, simply because God purposed to be gracious to us. Ought that not to drive us to our knees, or at least to stand up taller upon our feet, lift our hands towards heaven? Don't need to do it necessarily literally, but I mean in your heart at least, lift your hands up to heaven and praise God for his grace towards you. I think so. By grace you're saved. That is one of the great statements in the Bible. It's one we continue to go back to. If you don't remember, if you can't quote anything else in the Bible, I hope you can quote Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Another thing that the Bible teaches us is back over in Romans. And if you will, if you want to follow along, Romans chapter 3. Part of our redemption, in fact, the foundation of our redemption is based upon something called justification. Sounds like a big legal term, and guess what? It is. But we're not talking about the laws of man. We're not talking about the court system of this country. We're talking about the court and the justice and the judgment of God, wherein one must be just or right with God in order to be able to appear in his presence. We believe. This is why grace is so important. We believe. This is Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. I'll just say 23 to start. "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Anybody want to argue with that statement? Maybe someone who's never experienced what it is to realize how far short of the glory of God they really are would argue with that. But they'd be foolish in doing that because God has said this. And the apostle Paul, sent from God through Jesus Christ, he says it as well. He says, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, doesn't that leave us in a bad situation? We've all come short of the glory of God. How can we ever appear before God? Ah, but here it is. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see what he says? You hear what he says here? Being justified freely. There's that word again. That essential quality of grace, wherein it is not bound by obligation. It is not wrested out of the person showing the grace. It is given freely. We are justified freely. Isn't that amazing? Didn't cost you and I a dime. And God didn't hold back on anything when He sent His Son into the world to justify us. This is what it's all about, being justified freely by His grace. If the grace of God has come upon you, if it's come into your life, if it has moved upon your heart, if you've been quickened and born again by the Spirit of God, you have had the righteousness of Jesus Christ literally put upon you, put into you. It's been imputed into your life. And you stand before the throne of God Almighty, justified freely by God's grace, not by your works. Remember, you're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why is Paul always, in nearly all of his writings, hammering away on this contrast between grace and the law? It's not because he doesn't like the law. It's not because he doesn't think the law is important. That is, that people ought to just live any old way they want to. No, he understands, he wants us to understand that when it comes to our standing before God, and therefore our ability to experience joy, we need to understand what grace has done for us. And grace has excluded dependence upon law in order to become justified in the sight of God. You are freely, God's taken care of that already. He freely did it when He sent Jesus into this world. When He raised Jesus up from the dead, He did many things in that moment. But one of them that applies to this theme, if you will, is that Jesus was raised again for our justification. What does that mean? Well, maybe those are just words. Here's what it means. This is the importance of it. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, it meant God had not accepted His sacrifice. And if God had not accepted His sacrifice, you and I are still in our sins. I didn't say you are in your sins. I didn't say I was in my sins. We all are in our sins. Because there isn't any other way. There is no other way to be accepted before God, accepted by God, other than through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And all that's done freely. Do you know that Jesus didn't come here by obligation? Jesus didn't come here because His Father beat Him and sent Him here, told Him, you better go, or else. He came here freely. Freely. Now you might think, well, that means he just didn't say no. No. When I say freely, there's something behind the free in there. And it's a thing called love. See, God works by love towards His people. Jesus Christ came into this world willingly because He loved the people He was coming for. He endured the cross without reservation, willingly, because He loved the people that He was going to make atonement for. And do you know He sits upon the throne of God, or at the right hand of the throne of God today, making intercession for you, not because that's His job and He has to do it from 8 to 5 every day. He does it because He loves those He died for. And He loved them so much, He wants them to be just like Him, and therefore He makes them just as righteous as He is. He gives them His righteousness. That's a charisma, by the way. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, that's one of the gifts that God gives to us. But it's important for us to understand that grace is tied into our righteousness. Not law, but grace. The third thing here, it's still in Romans chapter 4, but in verse 16 or 15, Paul says, "The law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it," talking about the promises of God, "the promise of God is of faith, that it might be by grace." The promises of God are by grace. Well, didn't Abraham have to earn those? Oh no, God gave them freely. God gave him faith. Faith enables us to believe God. And in the believing of God, what happens? All of a sudden we begin to see that God is revealing His promises to us. Was God obligated to make a promise to Abraham to give him a land for him and his descendants? Not at all. Abraham wasn't looking for it. Abraham wasn't working for it. And one day the Lord put upon his heart to leave where he was and go into a land that he didn't even know where he was going. But God, he believed, was going to show him. In fact, when he was in his old place, Ur of the Chaldees, he didn't even know God. The Bible says, one place says that our father, I believe, is something along this line, that our father was an Amorite and our mother was something else. The point is, they're talking about Abraham and Sarah, how they worshiped idols before God called them, and they left all of that behind, not knowing where they were going, but believing that God had a promise for them, and they went out and they went into that place and they received the promise. They received the promise. Not only that, but God continued to reveal to Abraham through faith and through visions. He continued to reveal more of what that promise really entailed. It wasn't just a piece of real estate. It was actually a redeemer. Remember, Jesus is the one who said that Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced and he was glad in it. He saw the day of Christ. He saw Christ. I'll tell you, when he took Isaac up on that mountain, there was no clearer way he could see the gospel of Jesus Christ than in what happened up there. That he was ready to offer his son willingly, freely unto God. And I want to get to that in a minute, because in that, Abraham was actually showing grace towards God. Because he was doing it freely, he was giving God something, and he was willing to do that. It was free. Anyway, no better picture of the gospel in the Old Testament than when Abraham takes his son freely to offer up freely him as a sacrifice before God without hesitation, without reservation. He was going to do it willingly and freely. And yet, in that very thing, the sacrifice that Abraham was to make was redeemed by the goat or the ram whose horns were caught in the thicket. And that died in the place. See, this is the whole thing. The gospel is there. Substitutionary redemption. We have a substitute who has come and who's gone in our place to the place where God requires the life of the sacrifice. And in this case, we're not talking about a ram. We're not talking about a lamb. We're talking about a human being who is the Son of God also, and he willingly goes to the altar, if you will, to allow himself to be offered up in our place and his blood to be offered then unto God as an acceptable sacrifice. Oh, I'm telling you what, when the Bible tells us that the promises are by faith, that they might be by grace. Let me finish this verse out. "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." In that Abraham is called the father of us all, it means what happened to him is good for us too. And as God revealed himself freely to Abraham, guess what? That's the pattern of how he does it to all of his children. And in that God made promises to Abraham, that's what he does to us too. He makes promises. And in that he made the promises and that they are made sure unto us by grace. You know how that is? What if God spoke with a forked tongue. You know what that means, don't you? That's the Indian way of saying that a man says one thing and does another. What if God was only temporary in His graciousness towards us? We'd still be in a fix because we wouldn't know when He'd stop being gracious. But here we are told that the promises of God, the promise, how about the promise of the resurrection? How about the promise never to leave us or forsake us? How about the promise to provide all that we have need of? How about the promise to defeat all our enemies? How about all the promises? I can't even get to all of them, but how about all the promises? They are made sure by grace. Isn't that amazing? God's not obligated by law. God is the law. But it's not some external law that obligates God to keep His promises. You know, in this world, we call that a contract. Write out a contract and says, you're going to do something and I'm going to do something, and this is our seal that guarantees we're both going to do it, or one or the other of us is going to be in deep trouble. That's a contract written by man to guarantee that both parties will do it, because they are judged by a higher power of the law if they don't. But who in the world is going to judge God? Nobody. There is nobody else that God can enter into a compact with other than Himself. And He did that. And He keeps it, not because there's something that makes Him do it. He does it because He is by nature gracious. The promises are made sure unto all the seed by grace. That's how important grace is in our lives. Another thing, Romans chapter 11. You don't need to dwell on this too much. But in Romans chapter 11, he's talking about his own people. And this is something that applies to us as well. He talks about Elijah. You remember Elijah had this great victory over the prophets of Baal, went back to Samaria, and Jezebel sent a message to him, said, you know, if I find you tomorrow, you're going to be like those men. You're going to be dead. And so what does he do? He flees into the wilderness. Poor old Elijah sits down by the tree, asks God for mercy to die. He says, I'm not even as good as my fathers. It's just me and me alone. Oh, it's all, you know, I'm the only one left, Lord. And the Lord tells him, he says, well, not really. He says, I have 7,000 more that you don't even know about. 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed his image. Paul's talking about that and how that applies even to our day and age, that you don't even begin to see the iceberg that is mostly hidden that encompasses all of the elect family of God. You only see the tip of the iceberg. And this is what Paul says about it. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant, what? According to the election of grace. Do you know that your election by God to His family is totally of grace? There are people who try to figure out, even say, well, you know, God must have had some standard by which He chose His people. No, He didn't. How in the world could He have a standard? See, this is where our grace differs from the grace of most people. Because most people take grace and they say, well, God has been gracious towards man because He looked down through history and He saw what people would do, and the ones who would end up accepting His Son and receiving His Son or do right under the law, you know, He looked down, He saw what men would do, then He chose those that He liked what they did. And that's election. No, it's not. Election is free because it's by grace. You mean to tell me that my being elect among the elect is totally by grace? Absolutely. There never will be a time when you will go to God and say, now God, I know this is all over. You know, time's done. It's over. It's no more. And all the redeemed are here in heaven, but I'd like just a minute or two of your time because I want to find out, really, what was it that made you choose me? Can you imagine what the Father would do? You've got children of your own, most likely. What if one of them came up to you and said, okay, Mom, Dad, you can tell me now, what made you decide to choose me? You say, look, I didn't choose you. I begot you. I begot you before you did anything. You came into this world. I've known you since you were created. And I was glad for your being begotten without knowing anything that you would do throughout your life. And do you know, as much as you've messed your life up, as much as you've gone contrary to your mom and dad and everything else, guess what? You're still my son or daughter. Because there never can be a time when you're not. That's how it is with God. Having chosen to have a family and purposing to beget them through His power onto an entirely different creation than what we are here in this world, God reveals to us that there never was a time when we weren't His, and there never will be a time when we won't be His. Because that's simply a matter of Him being our Father. He's always going to be our Father, even when we are in disobedience and astray from Him. He is still going to be our Father. And do you know what? He is even going to show and continue being gracious towards us, even when we are afar off. Do you know that? Well, you know the story of the prodigal son, as they say. I don't know whether it's the prodigal son or then the unprodigal son, but whatever it is, it's a story in Luke 15 about the man with two sons, and one of them who's young and foolish wants all of his inheritance right now, and so the father gives it to him, and he goes off, he blows it all in wild living, and then finds himself totally, totally without funds, homeless, feeding pigs. You know, pigs are living better than he is, that kind of thing. And finally, he comes to his mind and says, the servants in my father's house are living better than I am, and I'm his son. But I'm not worthy to be his son any longer. But I know what I'll do. I'll go back to his house, and because I know he is gracious, I will simply ask to be a servant in his house. No longer a son, just a servant. Do you know the son never had to knock on the door, get back in the house? The son never had to send a letter. The son never had to stay outside the farm or whatever it was and spend a certain amount of time out of, you know, just you got to stay out there and get all cleaned up, get your life right, and then I might consider it. Now, do you know that every day that father was looking down the road just waiting for the day when his son would come home? A lot of parents have known that feeling. They've known that. And if they are like that father and that like their heavenly father, do you know what? Even if they never see it, they will continue being gracious in desiring nothing but the best for their children. Do you know that God may send us to our room. You know, He may tell us to go stand in the corner because we just, you know, we do things that He won't put up with in His own house. We may find ourselves that way for a while. But isn't this the wonder of God's grace? That you can never be in His grace and then find yourself out of His grace. Jesus said, all of my sheep are in my hand, and no man can pluck them out of my father, out of my hand. And He said, my hand, it's in the hand of my Father, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. He says, my Father is greater than all. But He says, I and Father were one. God chose them, gave them to Christ, and Christ is so intent on pleasing the Father that He is going to deliver every last one of His sheep unto His Father. He's going to do that. And do you think that in having that purpose, which is really an eternal purpose, that somewhere along the line, Jesus is going to get tired of the whole thing? Oh, I'm telling you, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that eternity is not like time. I'm so thankful that God does not waver. It's the same today, yesterday, and forever. He is God, and He changes not. Therefore, we, sons of Jacob, are not consumed. He is God, and with Him there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. God is faithful, and in His faithfulness, He's gracious. He is, was, and always will be gracious towards His people. Always. And one thing more, we're going to finish with this, and that is if you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, where you say, can't we have a Sunday without Hebrews? I'm sorry, it just happened to fall out. There's an important verse in chapter 2, verse 9. That was a long time ago, by the way, so I'm sure everybody, including me, has forgotten what we had to say about that one. But I'd like to begin reading in verse 7, because he's describing the superiority of Christ. Remember, that's what Hebrews is really all about. And in verse 7, speaking of God, he says, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things under him," such as death is not completely defeated yet. But notice what he says. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." For all the heirs of grace, that's who he tasted death for. Jesus going to the cross, Jesus being on the cross, Jesus dying on the cross, is all by the grace of God. Grace is important. But what do we tell? What do we tell somebody when they say, "Well, you know, what do you believe about salvation?" "Well, I believe that you're saved by grace through faith." They say, "Well, I believe that too." There is not one thing wrong with you asking them to define and to give more of an understanding of what grace is to them. Because if it is a grace that includes just an offer of graciousness towards a person, if it is a grace that is somehow linked up with continuing good works thereafter in order to secure the promises of faith, then it's not the grace that Paul believed in. It's not the grace that Jesus taught about. It's not the grace that is running through all of the Bible from Genesis all the way through Revelation. We want to understand God's grace because He's our Heavenly Father and we want to understand what He's doing. It's happened to us. That is, He's already been gracious to us. Why, the very fact that you grew up with the parents you have, in the place that you did, in the time that you did, do you ever stop to thank God for His grace towards you in just your outward situation in life? Most of us spend too much time complaining about our outward situation, but we ought to be thanking God. I love reading about and studying about the 40s, the 1940s. I'm emotionally and family tied to it because my father and mother, I mean, that's when they got their start as a family and as a wedding and so forth, and he was in the war and blah, 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 and I could go on and on. But brethren, I don't think I'm living in the 40s. I don't want to go back and live in the 40s. I don't want to live 100 years from now. I mean, honestly, I'm 65 years old, and there's some things that I wish had stayed the way that they were when I was 35. But they're not going to stay that way, and the world is going to keep changing. But one thing that never changes is God's grace towards us. If I live to be 120, and sometimes I have the fear that I will live to be 120, the grace of God will not have changed one bit. And do you realize that 2,000 years ago, if we are correct in what we understand and believe about grace in the Bible, that there was Peter and Paul and Matthew and all of the other disciples, John and James and all of them going around preaching exactly this. You have brothers and sisters who lived 2,000 years ago, who lived their lives, who died and left this life depending upon nothing more than the grace of God being shown towards them. And when you come down to your last breath in this world, regardless of what you have believed, if you are a child of God, I can just about guarantee you that every hope you have ever had for finding favor with God will fall away, and all that will be left is a crying out for the grace of God to be shown towards you. And do you know what? God will say, I've already done it. I've already done it. Come on home. I don't know anybody who loved grace. I mean salvation by grace, by the grace of God. I don't know anybody who loved it more than Lee Brantley did. And I do believe with all my heart that when he breathed out his last, he found out what grace was really all about. May we live in this world appreciating, treasuring, valuing the grace of God all the more so that we can enjoy the joy of our salvation as well. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth, is our prayer.
One fifty-four.